your life away for us. The simple fact that you would give your life for us. We just come. We are so humbled that you would love us and that you would die for us to give us life. Thank you, Jesus, for redeeming us and reconciling us to God, our Heavenly Father. In His name we pray. Give blessing to you. Amen. Amen. Well, we are responders. God is the initiator. Amen. You know, when we were singing about Jesus giving His life away, and we look at the biblical record and the pattern of movement, God is the God who initiates everything. And so, you know, when we were littler, we learned this song, I Love Because He First Loved Me. And we see that God initiates and we respond to God's love. We are programmed then to be responders to Him because God is the initiator in our life. Tracking with me? Amen? Okay. So thinking then in terms of when we come and we receive communion and we're celebrating communion and we're remembering the death of our Lord Jesus on our behalf, you know, we're coming because we are simply responding to what He has done for us. But then Jesus makes a real powerful statement in the Gospels to us. And he says, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. And so the dynamic of the Christian walk is this, that we are responders to God always. And so when we're singing that one song, it's like, as the river runs to meet the ocean blue, so my heart runs to meet you, or something like that. And, you know, a river has no choice but to run to the sea. Yeah, wherever you see a river, you know it's going to end up, the water is going to end up in the sea. It doesn't have a choice. And we are like that. God created us to worship Him. God created us to respond to Him. And so, on one hand, we are responders, but then God turns right around and through Jesus says, listen, as I have sent Jesus, and the initiator of this, He says, Jesus says, so I send you. And so Jesus says, you are to be initiators. So when we pray, God, we want your kingdom to come on this earth. We want your will to be done here, just as it is done in heaven. At that point, we have to take the posture of being initiators. Because we can't sit back and be responders if God has called us to go. That's the initiating part of it. And so as God sent Jesus and God initiates and then we respond to Him, that's how we respond to God. But then as His calling upon us in the world, we're initiators because God initiates. That makes sense. Amen? I think that's awesome stuff. But what happens is, most of the time, we sit and want to be responders. And God says, I don't call you to be responders. I call you to go and be initiators into this world. And we're the one then, and so we'll talk about that a little bit later. But that's good stuff. But we come this morning to respond to the act of love that God has shown to us. And that is through the death of His Son, Jesus Christ. Because John tells us this in 1 John 3:16. This is how we know what love is. You can look around all over the world and you can see samples of love that is expressed by humans, but it's incomplete unless it's connected to God and His love for us. And so John says, this is how we know what love is, that Jesus Christ laid down His life for us. That's love. And so God calls, and then so John says, and so this is what I expect of God, people who follow Jesus, that you lay down your life for your brothers. And again, we responded, and then John turns right around and says, but you initiate then by laying down your life. As you've responded to Jesus who lays down His life, then you initiate and you begin to lay down your life for your brothers. Amen? So it's great to be initiators, and then all of a sudden we run into the, you mean I got to lay down my life for my brother? Yeah, that's kind of what it's all about. And so that gets a little more difficult to do. It's great in theory. Sometimes it's very difficult to do, but God calls us to that because this is how the world will see what love is when they see God's people, the church, walking out that love that models the love that comes from the Father. We've responded to it, and so we then put it into practice as we initiate that in the world, and the world begins to see the love of Jesus Christ for them. Because how is the world going to see that God loves them? Actually, Jesus gives us a clue in John 17. Jesus prays, this is his last prayer, and he says, Father, I ask that you know, your people would live together in unity. And as they live together in unity, the purpose is so that the world would understand, would see and understand two things. They would see and understand that God sent Jesus. And the second thing is that the world would understand how much God loves them. And so it's so important for us to be initiators and express that love that God has shown to us. And we express that and initiate that love in the world in which we live. Amen? Okay, so let's just bow, you know, our hearts before the Lord right now. And let's just pray a little bit. And we're just going to give blessings to the Father for what he has done for us. And then we'll take communion and pray over one another. Well, God, we come this morning and we thank you that you initiated love towards us. That you did not wait until we first took that step, but you took the first step. And you initiated. And Lord, we are here this morning because we have chosen to respond to your love for us. Now we would just come and with hearts that are filled with gratitude and we're grateful for what you have done on our behalf. We can never fully express, Lord, how much we love you and all that you mean to us. And Jesus, thank you for suffering and dying on the cross for us. We thank you. God, yeah, you're so awesome. You raised your son from the dead, and so because we have been reconciled to God through his death, we are given life through his life. So we just want to thank you for this, Lord. We thank you for the opportunity that's right before us this morning to remember not only the act of Jesus dying, but for what it represents for us. Because we have life now, Lord. And so we thank you for giving us this celebration and the act of communion to remind us of that great gift that you have given to us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the Bible tells us that, you know, when Jesus was having his last meal with his disciples, during the course of the meal, Jesus picked up a piece of bread and held it up before the disciples. And he said, this bread represents my body. And in a few hours, my body is going to be broken. And with that, Jesus symbolically took the bread and he broke it to remind the disciples and give them a very visual picture that he was going to die. And Jesus told the disciples that when they gathered themselves together in the future, that they should partake of the bread in remembrance of his death. And so they passed the bread around and they partook of the bread and then went on and Jesus shared some more with the disciples. And then the Gospels tell us that when the meal was over with and they're just chatting, talking about some deep stuff, I imagine, since it was going to be the last time Jesus was really with the disciples. And Jesus picks up a cup of wine, and again he's using a very visible image for the Hebrew people, and he says, "This wine represents my blood, that will be shed for the forgiveness of the sins of the world. And this is very powerful to the Hebrew people in the time, because the book of Hebrews tells us that there was Adam, and we knew that Adam sinned, and we recipients of Adam's sin. It's like, hey man, if Adam wouldn't have screwed up, maybe I wouldn't have screwed up. Yeah, but somehow we are connected because of Adam's sin. We have all fallen short of the glory of God now. And Adam's sin carries this legacy through the generations. Now, Hebrews says that Jesus comes along, and Jesus is the second Adam. He's like the first Adam in the sense that what Jesus is going to do will have a legacy that will go through the generations for eternity. In fact, the second Adam is far better than the first Adam. Because through the shedding of Jesus' blood, what has happened is man's sins are forgiven. A new covenant has been established between God the Father and the Son. This covenant that we enter into with God the Father is really a covenant between God and Jesus based on the sacrifice. Now, when we go to God, we come to God not based on our good merits. We come to God through Jesus and the covenant that was established. So, as the whole world was affected by Adam's sin, so with Jesus, when he shed his blood for the forgiveness of the sins of the world, the whole world is affected by Jesus' sacrifice. Not just us, the whole world. So that now the whole world has access to God the Father through Jesus Christ. Now, not everybody avails themselves of that, but the whole world now has access to God the Father if they choose to come to Him. And so that legacy of the death on the cross, His shed blood, cancels out the legacy of Adam and the sin that entered through him. That make you guys excited? That means when God sees us, He doesn't see our sin. When God looks at us, He doesn't see our shortcomings. He sees the blood of Jesus that covers us. So He sees righteousness when He looks at us. That is so awesome. God is so good. We come to respond to that and just to give praise to Him. So the way we're going to take communion this morning is we have the three stations, and we're going to pray for one another like we usually do. So where are my couples? Nathan and Vicki, you want to come up here? You get to be up front, man. Bill and Julie are going to start us off over there, okay? I said go over there, but not, because I'm going to ask Joyce to come up with me, but I'm going to go walk back there to save her some steps. Oh, I'm going to earn points today. Yeah, okay. And so what we're going to do is when you come, you will take the communion elements. You can partake of the communion elements and then stay up here until the couple prays over you, okay? Now, guys, I just want you to pray God's blessing over them and His grace to meet every need that they are facing, okay? That's what I want us to pray. And then when you receive your communion and you've been prayed over, Vicki and Nathan, if you're coming up here, they're going to sit down and you're left up here to serve communion to the next people. And then you get the privilege of praying over someone. And, the Word tells us to pray for one another, and we just want to just bless and encourage one another as we pray over them. All right? If you love the Lord and you want to partake of communion and respond to His act of love, then come on, let's go for it. for at a time. No, you guys can say I am rich. Let the blind say I can see. It's what the Lord has done in me. It represents the body. To share a couple of stories with you. One of the things that is just kind of on my heart. This week I had this event happen to me yesterday, and it just, as I'm walking in the middle of this event, okay, it just kind of hit me that part of the struggle that we have. And we is the church in America, and probably around the world, is we find that we've got a building, and the church takes place inside the four walls of the building. And the event that happened yesterday with me was the opportunity for a group of people to move outside the four walls of a church and bless some people outside the four walls of the church. And they didn't do it. They just stayed inside the four walls of the church. And I'm one of the group that's outside. You know, it sure be nice to have some help. And it just didn't happen. And I'm watching this thing unfold. I said, you know, there, if the people in that church would literally come outside the four walls of the church and help those outside, there would be literally, there was at least two families there that would have gone to that church for the rest of their life. But they, church people stayed inside the four walls of the church. And so that got me to thinking and praying. And I just want to talk to you about engaging our culture. As Christians, we are to be engaging our culture. And it's too easy for us to stay inside the four walls of the church. It's too easy for us to have our nice answers, but they really don't answer anything that the world out there is looking for. And so I want to tell you a story. How many of you are pro-life? Yeah, almost all of us are. Yeah, so that means you don't want people to abort their babies, okay? So we understand that's a good biblical position to take. So I'm having this conversation with a friend, and he says, let me ask you, is abortion wrong? And I said, yes, it's wrong. And he then asked, he says, well, when does life begin? And, you know, I give him a real good answer. I said, life begins at conception. How many would agree with that? Okay, and he said, well, okay, okay. He says, well, let me ask you this. He says, how would you define conception? Well, conception is when the egg is fertilized by the sperm. And when the egg is fertilized by the sperm, we say that's conception, and that's when life begins. And he says, well, okay, I can agree with that. And then I'm thinking, I've given about all the answers I can give him, because what more is there to this discussion? And then maybe about 5 minutes later, we come back to this thing, and he says, let me ask you this. So what about couples that are infertile? And they go to a fertility doctor. And the doctor takes some sperm from the male, and they take the sperm or the eggs from some females, and he fertilizes 10 eggs. And now they put them in the refrigerator. We got fertilized eggs. Do they have life? Is that conception? Well, according to my definition, it was. So I said, yes. He said, so there's life there? And I said, yes. He said, okay. He said, well, at least you're being consistent. I'm thinking, where is this going? Yeah. And so my friend said, well, if you have these 10 fertilized eggs from this couple in the refrigerator, yeah, and doctor takes one and implants it into the mother's womb, and she carries that fertilized egg and has a baby. Good. And they do it a second time. Good. And then they decide, we don't want any more babies. And you've got 8 fertilized eggs in the refrigerator that they don't want. And I can see that he's getting, okay, now we're talking about some issues that we normally don't just talk about. He says, what do you do with those fertilized eggs that you say have life and value in God's eyes because conception has taken place? What would you tell him?
I said, I don't know.
And all of a sudden, my theology confronts the world. We have a moral dilemma on our hands. Because he says, that doctor, on the orders of the parents, are going to say, flush those eggs down the sink. And if you do that, is that the same as a mother aborting a baby? And I had to say, yes, it is. Boy, that got me thinking real fast on, that whole dynamic of this conversation. And he says, well, that's really a moral dilemma, isn't it? Because we have literally tens of thousands of eggs that have been fertilized by couples all over America, and they're sitting in the refrigerator, and when the couple says, we're done having babies, the rest of them are just going to be flushed down the drain. He says, what do you do? That's a tough question to answer, isn't it? So I said to my friend, I said, well, I said, I guess I would find women who would want to have those eggs and bear children. Because I could not in good conscience flush those fertilized eggs down a sink, because that would be murder. And he says, you think there's enough women who would do that? And I said, yeah, there's enough Christian women out there that believe in the sanctity of life that they would, if the government would set a policy of encouraging adoption rather than encouraging abortion, we could literally adopt all the babies that we abort. He says, you really think so? I said, yeah, because Christians care that much about life. And then after we had this conversation, I was thinking, I wonder if there were enough Christians who would actually go to the expense of adopting, in the last 40 years, 50 million babies. I personally believe that we would, if the government would encourage that. And then we visit some more, and my friend comes back to this issue again, and he says, this is a real moral dilemma for you Christians, isn't it? And I said, yeah, I guess it is. And, when you think of it in those terms, and he says, what are the doctors supposed to do when an infertile couple comes in to see the doctors? And I said, well, I can't speak for other doctors, but if I was a medical doctor and I did the fertility stuff for this thing, my conscience would not allow me to flush these things down the sink. And so therefore, I would talk to the couple, and if they wanted to have 2 kids, we'd fertilize 2 eggs. And say, if you want more kids, come back later and we'll do it again. But I'm not going to make a whole bunch of fertilized eggs only to flush them down the sink. But I said, the trick is, That is my position. And so if I was a medical doctor, that's how I would handle this moral issue that is confronting me, but I can't speak for other doctors when they're confronted with the same issue, because they would be free to make their own decision. But that's how I would handle it. He says, well, that makes sense. And so when, fortunately, he didn't go anywhere else with this line of questioning, you know, because I don't know how I'd answer him. But as a result of that conversation with my friend, working through this conversation, it was like, you know, there was this point in which I could give him all the answers. Yeah, abortion is wrong. Life begins at conception. When conception is, and then I realized that's where I'm used to stopping with the argument. And anybody disagrees with me, we're done. We don't go beyond that question. And then here's the world out there has a whole lot of issues about this position, and the church somehow doesn't connect and discuss these things. Yeah, and so one of the frustrations of the political campaign is we really don't ever talk about real issues, and we never get to dialogue. And so one of the things I want to encourage us is, in Luke, let me read this scripture, and then we'll quit. But this is all with the idea that somehow God has called us to be the initiator. When we're going out into the world, it's not the world who comes to us, but we go to the world. And light goes to penetrate the darkness, okay? So we're the initiators, and so we engage our culture, and we begin to discuss some things, as there is this encounter, because the kingdom of God always is going to bump up against the culture of darkness. And when we bump up against it, how we respond speaks more about us than it does about the culture of darkness around us. But in Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 36, it's real interesting. It says, now, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. Now, not very often did the Pharisees invite Jesus over to the house, because Jesus didn't have a lot of good things to say about Pharisees most of the time. But this Pharisee invited Jesus to have dinner with him, so he went to the Pharisee's house and he reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. Now, this is incredible to me, because the Pharisees won't have anything to do with sinful women. And they just kind of, hands off, man. You know, you're a sinner and I'm righteous, and so we're just not going to mix. And this woman who had lived a sinful life sees Jesus in the home of that Pharisee. And this sinful woman says, I'm going into the house of the Pharisee. Yeah, and probably is going into the house uninvited. I'm just going. Yeah. So she's got a lot of moxie. And so she goes, and you want to turn, Ben, you want to do something with the sound? Turn it down just a little bit. So she goes, and when Jesus was eating, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume, and as she stood before Jesus at his feet, she was weeping, and she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. Now, just picture the Pharisee watching this. The Pharisee who had invited him saw this, and he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, and that she is a sinner. So here's the Pharisee. I am not going to engage. I'm not going to initiate any contact with this gal at all. In fact, he's kind of questioning Jesus for doing so. And so Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to tell you. And so he says, tell me, teacher. And he says, two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now, which of them would love more? Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled. And Jesus said, you have judged correctly. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss of greeting, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little. Then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. And the other guests who were there watching this says to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Yeah, I find this is an intriguing story of our Lord Jesus and how he is willing to engage the culture. He could have, you know, when this woman who wasn't invited could have came to the door, and it would have been very easy for them to keep the door closed and never let this gal in. You know, we're inside the house and we're having our dinner and we don't want to be interrupted. And probably Jesus was probably the one who let the gal in, and because he's going to engage this woman where she lives. Okay. And my heart's desire is to see, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's easy to pray, God, let your kingdom come and let your will be done on this earth as it is in heaven, and not engage anyone and just hope that they come into the kingdom. But it's like when we actually pray that and believe that that is what God has called us to do as his children, and that he has given us this mission to advance his kingdom on this earth, then that by its very nature means that I have to go and engage my culture and answer some hard questions where my culture lives. And not just give them answers that satisfy me, because the answers that satisfy me are perfectly logical to me. Right, Bill? They're logical to me. That's why I hold them. Yeah, if they were illogical and I still held them, then there would be something crazy about me. And so, but what seems to make sense to me, and I have the answers that are grounded for me, when I bump up against a culture of darkness and they don't see it the way I see it, then I really have to begin to work at making the gospel real to them and consistent with them. Simon, since you're on the front row, I get to pick on you. They've done surveys. It doesn't matter what culture you're in. The number one influence causing people to become a Christian is because they know another Christian. Isn't that neat? The number one reason why people become a Christian and the influence for them to become a Christian is because they know a Christian. Now, we can do the flip side to that, because on the same, you can go ask across cultures, the number one reason, other than maybe in the Muslim world, but other than that, when you go into a culture and you ask, why will you not become a Christian? It's not because they have not heard about Jesus. It's not because they don't think about Jesus. The number one answer is because they know a Christian. Isn't that crazy? People are either going to rise or fall into the kingdom because they know a Christian or somebody who claims to be a Christian. So it really then becomes important for us how we live our life with integrity. And And so, yeah, that's kind of like Mahatma Gandhi in India, you know, famous guy in India. And he said something similar to this. He says, I would have become a Christian, except I knew Christian. I knew Christians. And they kept me from, I knew about Jesus, I would embrace Jesus, except I know followers of Jesus. And I don't want to live like them. And I thought, well, that's an isolated thing. And then about 15 years ago, here at Cross Timbers Church, I was talking to a guy and his wife, and they had come to church for several times, and then they dropped out of church, and I went to visit with them. And so they're saying, well, you know, the way you guys worship, that's, you know, we're more into country music. And I thought, oh, you poor guys. Yeah. And so that, I said, well, okay, if that rings your bell, then you need to go find a church that worships with country music and, you know, that kind of style, and go for it and get plugged into that church. And they said, well, but you don't understand. It's really not the music. Because they said, every time we've come, you know, we not only enjoy what you say, but we feel like, you know, God has touched us when we've been to your church. And I said, well, what's the problem? And then after about a half an hour of discussing, here's what came out. She says, well, the wife says, the real issue is this. The person who had been doing the pre-evangelism witnessing to them, his life was a disaster. And so he gave the right words, but the way he lived his life was a disaster. It's like, oh, God. Yeah. But he loved to tell people about Jesus, but he was just, there was no consistency, or we would call it integrity, in his life. And so this wife looks at me and says, here's the issue. She says, we've looked around your church, and if when we become Christians, if we could end up like Don or Dave, we would give our life to Jesus in a heartbeat. But we're afraid that if we give our life to Jesus, we'll end up like this other guy. And there is no way we want to end up living a life like he lives. And how do I know which way I'm going to go? Oh, man. You know, Christians can, we have a real impact on people. So I said, well, you got a dilemma there. And so we talked about the Holy Spirit, you know, guiding us as we give our life to Jesus, and then we begin to walk in the Spirit, that the Spirit of God will begin to guide us and lead us and change the way we think and develop the character or the image of Jesus Christ in our life, if we allow him to. And so I'm sitting there, and two or three phone calls later that people had called during this hour and a half conversation, in the middle of the conversation, the husband says to me, I guess, you know, we just need to give our life to Jesus. And here I went there to tell them to go find another church. Yeah, and they ended up talking themselves into giving their life to Jesus, if our life could change. And it really was a powerful image to me of the way we live our life. People look at that, and it's not just with words, but it's how we interact with people and how they see us live that really makes a difference. So, brothers and sisters, you know, we want to engage our culture, let our light shine, because God has said we are the light of the world. So we engage the culture of darkness, but we do it with integrity. So when they see our life, they hear not just the words, but what we say, our words are matched by our life. And as we do that and we struggle with these issues that we're faced with, trying to explain some stuff to people who don't start at the same point that we start with, you know what we find is the kingdom of God is dynamic and not static, and the Spirit of God begins to move. And so that's what I desire for us. As, you know, not just us as Cross Timbers Church, but that's what I desire for the church in America, to be relevant in our culture. And to be relevant in our culture, we have to engage our culture. And for that to happen, we have to take the initiative. It's not the culture's problem. Most of the time, it's the church not engaging the culture in a way that's meaningful to the culture. So God, here's our prayer this morning. Show us ways to engage our friends at school in a way that's relevant to where they're at, and so in ways that as we engage them, that they can see light, and give us wisdom to speak truth in ways that they can hear it. God, in our families, we would pray the same thing. Help us to engage family members and be relevant to them and what's going on in our lives as family members. Lord, when we go to work, we would pray the same thing. The Lord, as your people, we would ask that your kingdom would come and your will would be done on this earth, just as it is done in heaven. But Lord, give us grace to engage the culture in which we live and be initiators, letting light penetrate darkness. And as that happens, Lord, we know your Spirit will draw men to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray and give blessing and honor and all glory to you. Amen and amen. Okay, let's stand, shall we? And we're going to close with our Shabbat.